verses 10 through 13 are before us this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, it's page 942 if you're using one of the Bibles out there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, page 942. As always, there's an outline too in your bulletins with some verses that we'll be looking at in addition to those here in Hebrews 2. So please grab that as well. I can't believe it's the 10th. We are getting desperately close to Christmas, and it will be here tomorrow. That's what it'll feel like. Any of you have family coming into town? Just Sherry? Oh, we have more. But whenever I think of like large family Christmas get-togethers, I can't help but think of Christmas Vacation and Cousin Eddie in particular. You know, remember he pulls in that old busted, broken-down RV, him and his family, and the next morning he's, what, out emptying the sewage system in his wife's short pink bathrobe. Clark's looking out the window while the neighbors watch all of it. Any of you have a family member like that? A crazy uncle, a crazy cousin that you're embarrassed is going to shock everyone else in your family? Actually, the truth is, maybe some of us are that embarrassing uncle or cousin, the one that others are ashamed of when we come to family get-togethers. I think that's the last thing any one of us would choose to be, but I think deep down we all worry that we might be, that we're a huge disappointment to our family at some level. Well, our passage today in Hebrews chapter 2 is going to remind us that the most important member of the heavenly family we're now in is not ashamed of us at all. Oh, he has every reason to be, but he isn't. That's an incredible comfort that I think we'll all recognize by the time that we're done. All that's going to be before us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. But speaking of Hebrews, we've seen since we started our series in this book that it was originally a letter written to Jewish Christians, those Jews in the first century who had recently come to faith in Christ. And this letter was written to exhort them to remain faithful to Jesus and not turn back to their Jewish faith, as evidently some were being tempted to do. Now, the author of Hebrews, as we've seen, he bolsters his exhortation by reminding his readers of Christ's superiority over all aspects of Old Testament Judaism. Since verse 4 of chapter 1, we've seen that the writer is seeking to demonstrate how Christ is superior to the angels. We'll recall that the angels, at some level, were God's means of giving the Old Covenant law of Moses to his Old Testament people, Israel. But Christ, the writer points out, who brought the New Covenant, is superior to those angels, and thus his message of the New Covenant is the one they needed to heed and keep heeding. As for how Christ was shown to be the angel's superior in all ways, well, the author of Hebrews, as we saw, points to two realities. First, Christ's superiority according to his divine nature. Jesus is the divine creator of those angels, so of course he's superior to them. But he also pointed to Christ's superiority according to his human nature. Jesus of Nazareth is now the man exalted to God's right hand, the one who's been given rule over all things in earth below and heaven above, including over the angels. Last Sunday, the writer showed to us how the Old Testament had always foretold this reality, that Christ, according to his human nature, would be exalted over the angels. The writer did this by pointing us to Psalm 8, which had foretold all those things about mankind in general, that mankind would one day be exalted over the angels. And though mankind had, of course, failed in that original commission, Jesus, the sinless man, had succeeded and had reached mankind's ultimate destiny and had been crowned with glory and honor. In addition, we marveled last week at the fact that one day we, the people Jesus came to save, will join him in that place, of glory and honor and rule. In that age, in the world to come, in the age to come, we will truly be living out the destiny of men and women who were created in the very image of God. Now, you might recall that we spent the last few minutes of last week's sermon looking at what Hebrews 2, verse 9 told us as to how Jesus arrived at his state of exaltation. We saw that God the Father crowned the human nature of the Lord with glory and honor when he obediently suffered death for his people. And this is one of many places in Scripture that affirms to us that it was Jesus' humble obedience unto death, even to death on the cross, that resulted in him being rewarded with first the resurrection and then the exaltation. But speaking of 2 verse 9, and I want you to look at it again with me real quick. There's one thing we didn't look at last week, and it's going to be relevant to today. That little phrase at the very end. The author of Hebrews says something to the effect, in any of your translations out there, about Jesus, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, that word everyone can be a bit confusing when you think about it, raising questions like, well, did Jesus die for everyone? Is everyone going to be saved? Well, as we're about to see about this word everyone in verse 9, we're going to be shown by our passage today that it was referring only to those who are among the company of the saved, those whom Jesus was given by the Father, the people Jesus just spoke about to us from John chapter 6. Jesus tasted death for every one of them, those given to him by the Father. And as for today's passage, just before we read, it sort of plays a double duty according, you know, when we think about it in the flow of Hebrews. It's part of the writer's closing portion of his discussion about Christ's superiority over the angels, and it deals with one last potential objection to that idea. An objection that might have sounded like, well, if Christ is truly the superior one, well, how does it make sense that he had to suffer the humiliation of a human death? In addition to that, these verses also provide a preview of what's coming in Hebrews. Namely, the point that Christ is not only superior to the angels, but he's a far superior high priest to any of the high priests of Old Testament Judaism. This passage introduces that theme. But like I implied at the beginning, as we work our way through these verses, we're not only going to see those things, we're also going to see the author of Hebrews draw an incredible implication from them. One that brings us, again, great comfort, especially in those moments when we might feel like we're the black sheep of God's family, like we really are that weird uncle, that weird cousin that everyone, especially our Lord, would want to avoid. Despite how we might see ourselves, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't see us that way at all. I'll ask you to stand as we see all of that and more by reading today's passage from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The word of the Lord. You can go be seated, and we will ask the Lord to be with us now. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance as we come to this passage this morning. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to see what's here. Lord, help us to hear your message to us this morning. We need you to do that desperately, Lord. It's within our nature, Lord, to ignore what's here, Lord, to leave it to the side, to not give it importance. Lord, help us to put all that aside this morning, Lord, to give full attention to your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would accompany the preaching of your word, Lord, that we might see your glory, be changed into your likeness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you've grabbed your outline, you can probably see already that this passage kind of semi-neatly breaks down into two parts, and they're part one is Roman numeral 1, part two is Roman numeral 2. The first part is from verses 10 through 11a, or the first half of verse 11. And the heading is, because Jesus is one of us, he had to suffer. The second, from the rest of verse 11 all the way through verse 13, is because Jesus is one of us, he's not ashamed to own us as family. Now, as we move through these two points, it's important for us to keep in mind that we're talking primarily about our Lord's human nature, the one Jesus took on at the incarnation, that incredible miracle that we're about to celebrate at Christmas, where the eternal divine Son of God joined to himself a true human nature, one like ours. Now, obviously, since then, it's impossible to speak about either of our Lord's natures in complete isolation from the other. After all, he is one person with two natures. But again, the primary focus here is on Jesus' true humanity. So keep that in mind as we go through. But starting with number one, because Jesus is one of us, he had to suffer. Look at verse 10 again. For it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Let's first talk about bringing many sons to glory. Well, that's a reference to what we were just talking about last week. How not only has Jesus, according to his human nature, been crowned with heavenly glory and honor, but also he's now made it so that by his death, redeemed men and women like us will also be crowned with him with glory and honor. And it's those people that verse 10 is referring to as those many sons who will be brought to glory. And I'm bringing this up because it's these people who make up that everyone of verse 9. Jesus tasted death for everyone. Not for everyone who's ever lived or will live, but every one of those who will be brought to glory. Every one of those, as verse 10 says, for whom Jesus is the founder of their salvation. In other words, we're talking about believers only here. And when it comes to believers' salvation, verse 10 tells us that it was fitting, it was appropriate for God the Father to make the one who came to save them perfect through suffering. Now, hearing that, we might be tempted to say, wait, wasn't Jesus already perfect? I mean, first off, he existed eternally as God the Son, the height of perfection, obviously. And when God the Son took on a human nature, was it not free from all human sin, from all human corruption? And of course, the answer to those questions is yes, all of that's absolutely true. So what would it mean to say that Jesus was made perfect by God the Father? Well, the answer is found in what I've mentioned already, that the author of Hebrews is setting up in advance something he will go into way more detail about soon, namely this idea that Jesus came to be the high priest of his people. But for Jesus to become a perfect high priest for his people, something else was needed. Something that only could be endured over time in a real human life as a real human being. To be a perfect high priest, Jesus had to learn, according to his human nature, the reality of human suffering. As our writer goes on to tell us in verses 17 through 18, and I put them on your outline, but they're also just down the page, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, we're going to go into all of that and the wonderful implications of all of that when we get there in a few Sundays. But for now, the main point before us this morning is this. The reason it was so fitting, the reason it was so appropriate for the exalted Jesus to suffer prior to his exaltation is so that he might be made the perfect founder of his people's salvation. A perfect founder who plays the role of a perfect high priest. Now, as for how it's possible for Jesus to even be the founder of our salvation, verse 11 answers that question for us. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. The he there is Jesus. And as for these words, sanctifies and sanctified, don't import into them all of what we are usually talking about today when we talk about someone being sanctified. When we talk about sanctification today, we're usually talking about that lifelong process where God sort of internally renovates us and makes us over time increasingly like himself, increasingly enabled to live a holy life. And that's what we talk about when we talk about sanctification usually. And we do so because the Bible often speaks of it that way. But here, though, the words are being used in a slightly different sense. We just talked how the writer is anticipating what he's going to say a few verses later about Jesus to coming to be our high priest. And so these words here, they're actually being used in a priestly way, in a way they were used in the Old Testament in reference to the work of a priest. You see, when a priest sanctifies a people, what he's doing is making them fit to come into God's presence. And yes, while ideas of moral renovation are part of that, the chief emphasis here is on being purified from the guilt of sin in particular, being cleansed of it. And you're going to see that theme go on throughout Hebrews. All that to say, verse 11 is referring to Jesus being the one who purifies a particular people. As their priest, he is the one who sanctifies them in that priestly sense. and the people he purifies are those who he sanctifies. And again, I'm emphasizing all these priestly language because it's going to become a major theme soon. I want you to just have it in your minds. But with that language clarification before us, let's look at what this verse says about Jesus, our priestly sanctifier, and about us. As the ESV puts it, they all have one source. The New American Standard says they are all from one Father. The New King James is a bit more general. It says they are all of one. Now, that little phrase in verse 11, it gets translated differently in your major translations because it's a bit ambiguous in Greek. But all of those various renderings, they're indicating that Jesus and those he purifies, they come from the same place. And most likely that's a reference to the creative work of God the Father. Obviously, those who are purified by Christ were created by God the Father, you and me. But so too was the human nature of Christ. As Mary was told, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is a mystery, but at the incarnation, God the Father, through the miracle, through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, created the human nature of Christ in Mary's womb. Now, of that incredible mystery, that's about all we can say. But the point is, Jesus, according to his humanity, and those he came to save, have the same source. Which means, of course, they share the same human nature. Friends, in other words, the man Christ Jesus, he is one of us. The one that the angels said that we would call Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, this same one, thanks to his glorious incarnation, is God with us as one of us. As for how this connects to the point the author of Hebrews is making, well, the main idea is this. Jesus shares the same nature of those he came to save. Because that's true, Jesus had to suffer as they do. Well, for their sins, of course, obviously while dying in their place. But also, as we see when we get to verse 17, so that he could be a perfect, ongoing high priest for them. Now, as I've said already, the author of Hebrews is going to spend some time fleshing out all those things that we've just talked about in some coming verses and even in coming chapters. But before going into all that, he pauses in our passage today to draw out a glorious implication of what he just said. And the implication is this: Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, as we'll see in a sec, that reference to brothers includes the whole company of God's people. The English word brethren would probably be a more accurate translation, is it? It's referring to both men and women. But the overall point is that Jesus is not ashamed to own us as family. Now remember, all this is coming on the heels of what we've just been told about Christ and those he came to save having the same human nature. And it's because of our shared nature that Jesus is not embarrassed to be considered family with us. Now, of course, we might object with something like, well, he has every reason to be embarrassed, to be ashamed of us, doesn't he? It was our own sin that created the reason that he had to come suffer as one of us. And ever since we even come to believe in him as our Savior, how often have we failed him? It seems quite reasonable that Jesus would be ashamed to own us as family, despite our shared humanity. All of that's true. Who can deny it? Yet here in the words of Scripture, we read, he's not ashamed to do so. And to prove this, the author points to two Old Testament passages, both showing the exalted Jesus' lack of embarrassment to be counted with us. The first passage is quoted in verse 12 there in Hebrews chapter 2, and he's quoting from Psalm 22. You know this psalm, whether you know it or not. Psalm 22, as the New Testament makes plain to us in many places, was a prophetic psalm of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. The first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus cried out on the cross. And the rest of the psalm goes in to prophesy the agonies of the crucifixion. But the second half of the psalm, however, is about what happens to that forsaken one after God the Father delivers him. And we know that this section is prophetically referring to our Lord's resurrection and his exaltation. Now, this particular quotation here from Hebrews comes from the second section of the psalm, verse 22 in particular, and again says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The writer is telling us these are the words of the exalted Jesus, what Jesus says now. And in these words, the exalted Christ clearly refers to us, all of us, as brothers. Again, the reference to the congregation here means he's referring to all of God's people, his brethren, men and women together. So here, we see plainly prophesied in Psalm 22 what has now come to pass. Our Lord Jesus, in his current exalted status, he owns us as his family, as his brethren. And the exalted Jesus, he's not owning us in some begrudging sense. You know, something we'd imagine like, yeah, I'm connected to them by my common humanity, but I don't really want to be associated with them. No. He's fulfilling Psalm, in fulfilling Psalm 22, Jesus is owning us as his family, did you see? Before God the Father. In the Psalm, he's telling the Father that he will tell us of the Father's glorious name. He's saying that he will sing the Father's praise in the midst of us, along with us, with all of us gathered around him. In fact, people of God, this Psalm gets fulfilled every Sunday when we gather for worship. Jesus, through the ministry of the Word, tells us, his brethren, tells you and I of the Father's glory. That's what you do with folks that you love. I mean, what's more important for them to know? He also leads us in singing praise to that same Father. That, too, is what you would do with family you hold dear. I mean, what better thing could we be doing than singing praise to the Lord? And it's the Lord Jesus who leads us in that song. Now, none of this is visible, of course, to our mortal eyes. But we are called to recognize it as true with the eyes of faith. Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 22 in this moment to you. Believers of Jesus, not only is he not ashamed to own us, as imperfect as we are, as his own family, but again, he leads us into his and our Father's presence each Sunday, declaring the Father's glory to us, leading us in joyful response. And Christian, let me just say, you might have had a host of reasons to be ashamed to come to worship this morning, to come into God's presence. I know I've been there. No matter how true those reasons might be, what this passage is telling you, Jesus wasn't ashamed to bring you into your Father's presence. Not only are you a human, not only is he a human like you, acquainted with all of your suffering and temptations, but also he's not ashamed to call you family. Psalm 22 is not the only place that the Old Testament lets us know that the exalted Messiah is not ashamed of us. We see the same glorious truth in Isaiah 8. That's what the writer begins to quote from in verse 13, and he's quoting from 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18 of Isaiah chapter 8. Now, if you went back and looked up these verses in Isaiah, you'll see that they were originally spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah spoke these words to God as sort of representative of a small remnant of believers amongst God's people, the rest of whom had abandoned the Lord to idolatry. Isaiah and few others put his trust in the Lord, and Isaiah then presents himself to the Lord, here am I, along with two children that God had given him recently, and the children God has given me. Well, under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews is saying to us that Isaiah's words, Isaiah's actions were a prophetic preview of something that's now true of Christ, although in a way far more glorious than could have ever been true by, for anyone, including Isaiah. I mean, yeah, Isaiah kept his trust in the Lord, but it wasn't a perfect trust, and he certainly wasn't all by himself. But Jesus was the only human being to ever perfectly trust the Lord every minute of his life, and he did so all alone. He did so in the midst of an entire humanity that had showed its faithlessness in almost an infinite number of ways. Still, Jesus was faithful. Also, like Isaiah, Jesus was given children. Jesus was given a people. But not just two, but rather a multitude. A multitude that the book of Revelation tells us that will one day be so large, no one will be able to count it. Jesus referred to that multitude given to him in that passage you heard earlier from John 6. Turn back there with me now. Page 838 in those chair Bibles out there, in your regular Bibles on your phone, turn back to John 6. I'm going to read just a few verses from it again, starting in verse 37. Again, page 838. It's talking about the people given to Jesus by the Lord, the people he is proud to own before the Father. Starting in verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Slide down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. So everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Those given to the Son by the Father are the company of the redeemed across all generations. Those whom the Father irresistibly draws to Christ at some point in their earthly lives. Those who inevitably come to Jesus and are not cast out, but are given eternal life by the Lord Jesus and raised up on the last day. Well, as the true and better Isaiah, it's those people, the company of the redeemed, that love gift from the Father to the Son that Jesus refers to when he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." He doesn't say, "Look, Father, here I am, and oh yeah, there are those barely saved, weak-faithed, often still sinful people you saddled me with." That's what we might expect him to say, wouldn't it? That's what we deserve him to say, do we not? And far worse. But rather, with us in tow, bound to him as if we were his own body, Jesus says, "Here am I, and here is my family that you've given to me." He doesn't make us hide in the foyer while he goes into the Father's throne room and puts in a good word for us first. No, he drags us in, shouting with gusto, "We're here! Me and these children you've given to me, my beloved brothers and sisters." He says that about you. And Christian, this is what Jesus is saying about you every time you come before the Father to pray in his name. Jesus is saying, "He's one of mine. She's one of mine. That's my own dear sister. He's my own beloved brother. Hear their prayers, Father." Again, this is what he says about us each Sunday when we gather in his name to worship. "They're mine, Father. The family you've given to me, receive their praise. Let them see your glory." People of God, hear me. Jesus is proud to call you his own. Jesus is proud to call you his own. You're his family. Not the embarrassing kind that everybody avoids, but the kind that's always beloved, always welcome. The kind that he, your great high priest, has purified by shedding his own blood for. And people of God, if Christ, the exalted God-man, unashamedly owns you as family like that, then of course, so does your heavenly Father. After all, it was your Father that sent his Son and gave him a nature like yours so that you could be owned as family. And all that is obviously true of God the Holy Spirit. After all, it's the Spirit of God who applies the work of the Son to you, generating that faith in you that unites you with Jesus forever as family. Do you thus see why Paul tells us that no charge could ever stand before you in the courts of heaven? And who could possibly dare to bring one? When the exalted Christ, who already knows everything about you, is proud to call you his brethren, then who could say anything to change that? The answer is, of course, absolutely no one. And people of God, all of that will go on and continue to be true until you are literally in the Lord's presence before his throne. And at that moment, as terrifying as it might sound, our Lord Jesus, the one who came to live a human life like yours, the one who suffered as you do, the one who was raised and now owns you as family, he will not be ashamed of you even at that final day of judgment. After all, he's already told us what has been his Father's will all along, that you would come to him. And having come to him, you will never, ever be cast out. Earthly families might kick people out. Heck, your own earthly family might have kicked you out, at least effectively. But Christian, your heavenly family will never kick you out. Your elder brother, your Lord Jesus, has claimed you. as his dear brother or sister. There's no getting out of a family like that. Praise the Lord. Amen.